The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
I want to begin this teaching today by asking you a question. Have you ever thought about what your last words might be before you die? You're going to say, boy, that's a strange question. Well, consider the source that's asking it, but the last words of some famous people are pretty interesting. For example, I'm going to just give you just a couple of them here. I should never have switched from scotch to martinis. Humphrey Bogart. I didn't say they made sense. I just said they're interesting. The next one I have is, pardon me, sir, I did not do it on purpose. Marie Antoinette, after she accidentally stepped on the foot of her executioner as she was being led to the gallows. I feel ill. Call the doctors. Chairman Mao Zedong, chairman of China. I have one more. You should probably recognize this one. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus Christ. But I have another question. What about Jesus' last public speech? His last encounter with the public. I'm not talking about the disciples in private. That's not public. I'm talking about in a private setting. I'm talking about something in public. What was it? A meeting, and I am meeting before his arrest, trial, and then crucifixion, and then there were times after he was resurrected to spirit life, he talked to some people, but I'm talking about before the Passover, in which he was then arrested. Do you know what he was talking about? Do you know what was on his mind? Do you know what his priorities were? I find it interesting, as I was going through, ran across some of these verses, not like they were new in my Bible. I've read this many, many times. But it hit me in a different way as I was reading this particular passage. I've been rereading the book of John here recently along with some other books at the same time. But anyway, his last public speech is found in John chapter 12. 13 is the Passover where he washes the disciples' feet and all of that. And it goes on in. And that's private. But his last public address, speech, whatever term you would want to use, is found in John chapter 12. In the Gospel of John, chapters 12 through 20 covers the last week in the life of Jesus Christ and his ministry on earth, about half of the entire Gospel of the book of John. If you looked at a red letter edition of the Bible, what you would find is this section that I'm talking about, 12 through 20, somewhere through there. You would notice that about 90% of it is in red. About 90% is red, and it contains some very powerful words and teachings and lessons from our Lord and Savior. In John chapter 12, verses about 20 through 36, it could be a little bit later than that, it depends on how you look at it, because there's even some controversy whether some of those later verses in John 12 were spoken publicly or not, and so it's kind of hard to tell. But anyway, at least chapter 12 through 20 through about 36 would be the last public dialogue before his arrest and crucifixion. After this, primarily he spent his time only with his disciples in private instruction, John 13 through 17, and then he was arrested, and then he was tried, and then he was crucified, and then he was resurrected, and there are some other things that come up here later. So let me ask, what did Jesus cover in his last public speech, address, dialogue, whatever term you would want to take a look at? Before we actually look at this last public teaching, I want to set the context. I want us to see what was going on. A little bit earlier in John 12, verses 12 and 13, Jesus had been ushered into Jerusalem. This is where they laid the palm fronds out in front of him, and he rode on a donkey to fulfill the scriptures and all of that. That had happened. That had just previously happened as he's being led in there, as they are shouting praises and admiring him, and excited crowds are saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which is interpreted would mean "save now," or maybe even more accurately to be "save us now." And so they were looking to him, and perhaps the crowd had begun to believe that he might just be the one that God had sent to save them and to deliver them at that time. As I think all of us should realize and understand, this is not sitting well with the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of the Pharisees, who are seeing their authority and their influence quickly slipping away. Go with me to John 11. We'll get to John 12 in just a moment or two. But go with me to John 11, and we're going to read verses 45 through 48. We begin there. In verse 45, it says, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary." Now, the Mary they're talking about here is Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, because Jesus had earlier raised Lazarus from the dead, and now there is this, shall we say, party going on for him. Lazarus was there, Jesus was there, and this is the context of what this is talking about. "And had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him." The things that he did was he raised Lazarus from the dead. Then verse 46, it says, "But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? What are we going to do? For this man does many miracles. If we let thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation.'" They're talking about their place because they looked at it as also as being their nation. So they were worried about their post. They were worried about their political and religious place where they found themselves at this time. So it's pretty obvious that I would think that tensions are beginning to run high because the city, Jerusalem, is packed with people because of the upcoming Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. Now, this is the setting. I'm just laying out the setting that is going on. Something is going to have to give, and everyone knew it. There were all of these tensions going on. I'm not going into it, but when Jesus rides in, the Pharisees are doing other things, and he, in that sense, by the very fact of what he's doing and the crowds are surrounding him and yelling, save us now, it takes the attention away from the high priest and the Pharisees. Then, in the midst of all of this going on, in the midst of all of this excitement, some Greeks is what it says. It could just as well have been the word Gentiles. It doesn't indicate that they were from Greece. Doesn't make any difference who they were, but they were not Jews. They were Greeks / Gentiles. Probably Jewish proselytes, because they have come to Jerusalem, it says, to worship. And I don't know why a Greek would have come to Jerusalem to worship if they were not Jewish proselytes. Anyway, it doesn't say that. But they came to Jerusalem for the Passover and for Days of Unleavened Bread. And they are exposed, maybe for the first time, to this, shall we say, radical rabbi from Nazareth? I mean, when you stop and you think about it, the things Jesus is saying and doing has got to intrigue them, because they had to have heard the stories. They had to have heard these things. And they wanted to know more, and their curiosity, as we're going to see in just a moment, opens an opportunity for Jesus to clarify exactly what is going to happen. This is the last public address of Jesus Christ. And all this stuff is going on, the crowds and the leaders are against him, and the crowds are beginning to believe, and then this group of Gentiles come up and they want to speak directly to Jesus. So with this in mind, go with me to the book of John chapter 12. Verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to Jerusalem at the feast. That's why I came up to worship at the feast, and that's why I say they're probably Jewish proselytes. The same came therefore to Philip. In other words, these Greeks went to Philip, which was of Bethsaida in Galilee, and desired him, asking, "Sir, we would see Jesus. Will you get us an audience with your rabbi?" And Philip then comes and tells Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And then verse 23, and Jesus answered them. Who are the them? Well, there's some controversy, and it really doesn't matter. Is he talking to Philip and Andrew, or is he talking to the Greeks? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Because what is interesting is what he says. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come, and the Son of Man should be glorified." This is interesting. The hour is come. The reason it's interesting is because there is this thread running through the Gospel of John about the timing, the rate, or the pace, whatever you would want to call it, of Jesus' ministry moving to a climax, or moving to a goal that he has, as if he has it in mind. You don't have to go there, and I mean, because you can look it up on your own, but there are several places in the book of John that's leading up to this. And Jesus told them here, he says, "The hour has come, and I must be glorified." But let me just give you some of these things, and let me just read to them. In John chapter 2 and verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." These are all in John. In 7 verse 6, "My time is not yet at hand." John 7 and verse 8, "My time has not yet fully come." And John 7 and verse 30, "No man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." In John 7, verse 39, "The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." In John 8 and verse 20, "No man seized him because his hour had not yet come." And then we come to John 12 and verse 23, and Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he's speaking this to the Gentiles. The point that we need to consider is eternal life requires more than fearing God and being interested in Jesus. Now, I know you know this, and I know we know these points, and I know that we're going to know most of everything that we're going to actually look at in this sermon today, but I think putting it together in this way puts it in a way that I think it should make every one of us be aware of what Jesus was thinking as he was entering into the Passover, knowing that his hour has come. And what he is telling us, because it's not just telling this group of people, whether it be Philip and Andrew, or whether it be Philip and Andrew and the Greeks that have come and everybody else that is around. To whom he is speaking, it is of and by itself not necessarily so important. The point is, Jesus being glorified is required for salvation of all of the people, Gentile and Jew, for everyone. So that's what I say. It really doesn't matter who he's talking to. Is he talking to two of the disciples, you know, to Philip and to Andrew, or is he talking to all of the crowd? And my comment is, yes, yes, because it's recorded. These words are recorded. They're there for us. Let's continue reading here in John 12, in verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto, except a kernel, it would be more, we would understand, a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. In other words, remains a single seed. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, let him serve me. Him will my Father honor. And brethren, I think that when we really understand these verses that we've just read, capture the sense, the essence of the life of a believer, of what their life is to be like. And it doesn't make any difference whether he be a Jew or a Gentile. Gentiles were not yet called. And so this is an incredible message that he is speaking publicly before he goes to the Passover in the very next chapter. And then he's arrested, and you know all the rest of the story. I want to notice some things here in John 12. The small group of Greeks or Gentiles are asking Philip for an audience with Jesus. What is interesting also is that John, the writer, does not give us one single word of what they said. And the context suggests that Jesus speaks before they ever say a word to him, which is interesting also. Jesus is responding to the fact that they want to see him. I want us to understand one of the themes of John, the Gospel of John, is that Jesus is the Savior of the world, not just the Savior of Israel. Now, I'm going to just give you the list of scriptures all in John, and you can verify and you can look these verses up. These are all in John. John 1, 29, 3, 16, 4, 42, 6, 33, and 8, verse 12. And at the same time, there is no evidence that Jesus actually spoke with these Greeks, because there's nothing recorded about it. However, and this is another point that we need to see here, his message and responding to their inquiry, we would like to have an audience with Jesus. Philip and Andrew come and tell Jesus this. The message that he is giving in response to their inquiry, they're wanting to talk with him, is a message that all of us, and I mean all of us as humans, need to hear. The message is, there is a cost in following Jesus, and the cost is our life. Our old self. To put it in another word, it is we must change masters. Every man, woman, and child, Jew or Gentile, needs to hear this message. when I read this account and study through this account, I can imagine at least two immediate thoughts that enter into the mind of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying there's only two, but I can come up with two. I'm sure he had much more than that. I want us to first realize that he knew that the people who wanted to see him were Gentiles. He knew that. They would have had no reason to come and tell him. And then his response is to the fact that somebody wants to come and talk to him, and the somebody who want to talk to him are Gentiles. And so then he responds. And so he has that in his thinking. So I think at least one thought that he would have immediately had in mind was, he knows the end from the beginning, so he probably had this visualization immediately in his mind into the not-too-distant future when the huge multitudes of Gentiles would be converted, and they would be growing, and they would be overcoming, and they would be entering into the kingdom of God. Now, the disciples did not know this because they were all Jews. And we know this. I'm not going there, but look, you can write it in your notes and look at it later. In Acts chapter 1, and I think it's like, I don't know what verse it is. I'm going to say it's around verse 6, but somewhere, because I don't have this in my notes. But it's when they know he's already been crucified, he's resurrected, he's spirit life, he walks around with them for 40 days. On the day 40 before the Pentecost comes, he's walking in their presence and they know he's going to leave. And they say, "When are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" My point being is, they did not know the Gentiles were going to be part of it. And here he is in his last public address, he's telling everybody. This is what he's implying. And they still didn't get it until later. And that's okay, because they did get it. And a second thought that I come up with was that he anticipated their questions. He knew there were Gentiles. He saw the Gentiles being in part of the kingdom of God at a later time, not too distant future, but a later time. And he probably had, I know what they're going to ask. Have you ever had somebody come up to you and because of the situations, you know what they're going to ask before they ask? Sure you have. I'm sure Jesus did that many times because he told what people were thinking sometimes. That'd be spooky, wouldn't it? But I think he probably anticipated some questions such as, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be an inheritor of eternal life? What must I do to be part of your kingdom? There's nowhere that it states that he ever told them that these were their questions or they ever asked the questions. I'm imagining this. I would think it would be pretty accurate. So how does he answer them? He tells them, you must quit living your life the way you are living it now. Brethren, please also understand, on this occasion, in these verses that we are looking at, in this chapter, Jesus was not so much concerned about specific behaviors, but rather his concern was the overall principle, and that overall principle that he's getting to here is the force that drives carnal human life is self-centeredness. Well, I read this chapter and I never read that word in there. That's the theme. That's what he's telling. That's what he's telling us. What Jesus is saying here is so important that God's voice thunders in agreement out of heaven. In his entire life as he walked around on the face of the earth, Jesus Christ, there were only three occasions that the voice of the Father, now whether it was an angelic voice actually speaking, I'm not getting into that debate. The scripture says, and the voice of God. You know, so whether it was God or it was an angel, not my point. But there were three different occasions. One was at his baptism, when he came up out of the water from John, and the spirit, you know, the dove came on him, and it says, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." And then he goes off to be tempted by the devil. Then he comes in and he starts his ministry. The other one, the second one, is when he is on the mountain of transfiguration, and he sees all of those things, and he talks to him, he speaks out loud then, and then Jesus tells Peter, James, and John, he says, don't tell anybody about what you've seen here until afterwards. And then the third occasion is here, the last public address of Jesus Christ on earth. So it's got to be important. It's got to be important. It's got to be something we need to look at. John 12, verse 28, "Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Now the implication is he's telling them that he, Father, is telling that he's going to glorify Jesus Christ again. And the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. And then Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me." This didn't come before me, but for your sakes. In other words, all humanity needed to hear these words that Jesus was speaking. And so the Father puts an exclamation point on it. Listen to what he says. Because remember, Jesus had said, "I have to be glorified." And then I gave you all the times because the hour has come that I need to be glorified. And all these others had said, "It's not yet. It's not ready yet. It's not ready yet." And salvation for all mankind depends upon the glorification of Jesus Christ. And the Father's putting an explanation on that. Exclamation point. Bam, there it is. Okay, let's go back and look at beginning verse 24, how Jesus' response unfolds and sees what he's talking about here. Because there's more things. I kind of went to that one point, jumped to some end verses, but let's go back in verse 24. He is using a simple illustration that was easy for the people in that society to understand. They were an agrarian society. They understood, if we said, they were farmers. Most people in the Church of God today are not farmers. And they don't really understand. I mean, we can analyze and we can come up with what the words are meaning here, but we don't know it because you got to remember, though, he's talking to people who grow their own food. And they would have understood and knew exactly what he was telling them. And we have to kind of analyze it and figure it out. They didn't. They knew exactly what he was saying. And what he was saying is, unless a seed is planted in the ground and dies, it bears no fruit. Now, if you've ever done any kind of farming, then you'll know what this means. And I've had that opportunity, and I know some of you have, but not most people in the church don't. But anyway, the seed must go into the ground and die before it can be fruitful. The word die there, what it is meaning here in real, what we would understand is germinate. In other words, it sacrifices itself to bring forth fruit. And you go, huh? Well, anyway, this is what it is doing. Seeds do no good if they remain in the seed sack. It has to be planted. It has to die or germinate in the ground, getting rid of itself to produce more. This is the analogy that he's doing. In other words, to follow Jesus means that we die to self. That is our desires, our agenda, and our whatever else we'd come with. And then we live for him. He states that only when its life is sacrificed does it bear any fruit. So, what does it mean to die to self? Well, we have to just take a look at it and understand what he is saying is that that what is contrary to God and to God's way of life must be crucified, must be put to death. That's what he's telling them. And remember, who's he addressing this to? A group of Gentiles. And the disciples are hearing this, and others are hearing this. So let's realize, brethren, God has given us his Holy Spirit today. We saw that on Pentecost. So that we can say yes to God's will and no to whatever is contrary to his plan for our lives. The Holy Spirit was not yet given. This is all an anticipation. And this is what he is implying to all of what he is saying. He's telling them a great deal of the plan of salvation without their understanding it. But the voice of God thunders out from heaven and puts this, you know, the stamp of approval on it. And then it's written down and we all are supposed to hear this. And all of us is to get this. And all of us are supposed to understand this. Because you see, Jesus had also promised that we would bear much fruit for him if we choose to deny ourselves for his sake. There is no doubt that Jesus used forceful language to describe the kind of self-denial he has in mind for us as his disciples, his followers, as believers. This is a forceful language. This is forceful. This is powerful. Let's also understand he is going to use this analogy for it to apply to both Jesus and to his followers. Because remember, I said, this is immediately before the Passover. And then when he was arrested and all, and you know all that took place there. And so he is talking about, this analogy is referring to Jesus Christ and to his followers. And this is what he's telling this group of people. He sacrificed his life, and its fruit is the church. Yet, many more multitudes of people will be added as God's plan continues to unfold. That is on down through the last great day. So I go back and he has at least two immediate thoughts that I can come up with that he would have had, knowing they are Gentiles. He's seeing into the future. They're going to be called. They're going to be part of the body of Jesus Christ. They're going to be part of the kingdom. And every person is going to have this opportunity at some point, all the way through the plan, all the way down to the last great day. You don't think that he could have thought this and had this in his mind? He and the Father, this is their plan. He's working the plan, and he knows it. And yes, it's in these last words, this last public words of Jesus Christ. Because you see, this principle, this simple principle, holds true in our lives as believers today also. Because the fruit that leads to eternal life is produced when we, not as the church, but as an individual member within the church, when we sacrifice ourselves in service to others, to God and man. That's why Jesus said the two great commandments is love God, and all these said connected, and love one another as yourself. And one another is all of mankind. And in particular, he says, and it has to start with the church. So it has to be here. Then in verse 25, Jesus teaches that the person who attempts to preserve his life rather than sacrifice it is going to end up losing what he spent his lifetime attempting to preserve. Verse 25, he that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. Meantime, those who truly sacrifice their lives will keep living this right way of life all the way up into the kingdom of God. That's what he's implying. And again, I have to go back and state, who is he telling this to? Disciples and Gentiles. I find it also interesting when you notice in the context of what's going on here that John uses two different Greek words where both of these words can be translated as life. It's in John 25. He that loves his life and hates his life. Two different Greek words to mean life. The first word is psuche, which usually is translated soul and simply would mean the physical life. In other words, our breath. And man and God breathed into the man and he became a living being. He became a living soul. And so that's the first word. And then the second word is the Greek word zoe, Z-O-E. John, in his book, usually attaches this word to the word eternal. Therefore, would be causing it or forcing it to mean the spirit energy or the strength of God. And it's a study in itself, and I'll just suffice it to say that. Then in verse 26, Jesus reinforces his teaching regarding sacrifice by commending us to do as he does. And there's so much more to this than what we read when we read it on the surface. Verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. We need to look at this word here. What does it mean, follow me? What we need to understand, what we need to realize this, is that this is not simply talking about walking behind Jesus on the path that he's walking, which is what we would probably think of immediately when you first read it. That's not what the words are saying. It is not even necessarily referring to imitating him. So what is it actually saying? It is talking about, as believers, doing exactly what he is doing. If he will follow me. It isn't talking about walking behind me, imitating what I do. He's saying, doing exactly what I do, you do also. In this particular teaching, in other words, in these verses, Jesus is focusing on the sacrifice our lives. Because you see, brethren, Jesus was already living this way of life, and he was going to complete his life of selfless service by sacrificing it in death for us, on our behalf, in a day or two. John 15:13 says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Let's also understand, brethren, that laying down one's life is a continuous process. It is keeping on, would be another way of saying that. Because you see, Jesus is expecting us to follow him in his steps, doing exactly what he does, bearing what he bears, loving what he loves, and you can go on and on and on. What we need to do is ask ourselves as believers, is this true in my life? And it's a very simple question. Because the answer is very simple. It's either yes or no. It's either yes or no. And we need to understand it. That's what he's telling. This group of Greeks came up and said to Philip and Andrew, we want to talk to Jesus. And Jesus then starts addressing these things. He's telling, it's not just the Jews, it's the Gentiles, it's everybody, every man, every woman, every child who's ever going to be part of the kingdom of God. This is where you're going to need to live your life. You go, well, why would have Jesus unloaded a whole truckload on this group of people? because it was his last public address. And here's the point. Way too many who believe they are true disciples or true Christians or true believers think this way of life is a good theory to be accepted rather than a life to be actively and daily lived as Jesus lives. We don't even have to look at the world to agree to know that that's true. We don't even have to look at the Christian world to see that my statement is true. But we can also look at the churches of God. We got too many problems within the church. Among the church, we're the family. We're all part of the same family. And there are way too many problems within the church of God. And so I think that there are too many people who think this is a good theory, but not really living it. So this is something we have to ask ourselves. Am I really living this as a way of life? And like I said, it's an easy question, easy answer. It's either yes or no. Perhaps there are some who have the vague idea that what Jesus does for us and what he is offering to us enables us, while we remain what we are, enabling us to escape the consequences of being what we are and to receive a future that is not really ours. Because we're not really living, doing exactly what Jesus says to do. Could you see, brother, at the end of our lives, we will receive from God what we have been, what we are living. Life or death. And here's the thing, God wants to see us living like Jesus, and he, the Father, will honor those who are doing that. We also need to make no mistake about it. Making the sacrifice to live God's way of life is expensive. It is expensive to human nature, because human nature resists changing so strongly. With that in mind, go with me to Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Mark 8, 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also. So he's talking to both all the people and the disciples together. This is the point that he's getting across here. He said unto them, whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it, because whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life or lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul or for his life? Verse 38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. A question we might come to our mind as I was looking over this and thinking about all of this and praying about all of this, a question came to my mind was, why does Jesus have to say things in this way, so strong? And the answer is because human nature is driven by the desire that the only way to obtain the things that a person deeply desires is through self-assertion, asserting the self, or through self-centeredness, or through competitive concentration on getting what it wants. We do what we do because we're doing it because it's what I want. And it's me. And as human beings, all of us, even as believers, we all have this desire if we realize it or not. It's there. However, individuals differ in the methods they use to achieve their goals, whether it be self or whether it be God. Jesus said the self must be denied because human nature is driven by pride and covetousness. And of course, the Bible is not recommending or teaching us that we need to engage in martyrdom. It is talking about the general approach of believers crucifying the self-centeredness, the impulses of our own human nature. Go with me to Galatians 5 and verse 24. Galatians 5:24. I'm going to read this in the NIV, New International Version. Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Now, do we still make mistakes? Of course we still make mistakes. But this is who we are. This is who a believer is. They have crucified. They have put these things to death. This means getting rid of the preoccupation that humans tend to have with I, me, and mine. As well as getting rid of our own concern for self-assertion and self-centeredness. To put it real simple, it is to deny the self for the sake of accepting and embracing Jesus Christ and his way of life. Do we understand that living a self-centered way of life is equivalent to being ashamed of Jesus himself? That's what we read earlier. That's what we read. It's over in verse 38. If anyone was ashamed of me, do we realize the Bible also often highlights or will emphasize for us the way God lives as being exemplified by Jesus' life? Let me give you three illustrations, three verses to show you the point. I'm going to read this real quickly so you can just write them down. You want to turn to them, that's fine. The first one is in John 3:16, the A part of the verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. John 10, verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. How God lives his life is exemplified in the way Jesus Christ lived his life on the earth. This is what we're seeing. Mark 10 and verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And brethren, we can also see that the Father gave his Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sin, and he gave love and joy and kindness and peace and mercy and healing and correction and rain in due season and prosperity and spiritual gifts and protection and many, many more wonderful things, because God is a giver. So is Jesus Christ. And all of this can be seen, if you really think about it, in these last public address of Jesus Christ. Our great God gives us, and us meaning humans, this earth for us to live on. And he also daily supplies life to billions of people, whether they know it or not, whether we think about it or not. In Acts 17 and verse 25, I'm going to read this. Acts 17:25. I'm going to read this from the English Standard Version. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You see, the list of things that His Word says He gives is truly long because God lives to give. And as believers, what we need to realize is that we will never be in God's image until we live as He does. That's what He's telling us in John 12, through those verses, the last words of Jesus Christ publicly. If we understand and if we apply to this principle that He is working out, we will use our faith to yield to His way of developing His nature within us. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. Sometimes we refer to it as character, and a better word is nature. The word is nature. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So as we draw this down to a conclusion, there are a lot of other things that we could emphasize, a lot of other things that we can see. But I think that it's that we can see at least three things that we can come to in an agreement in looking at the last public address of Jesus Christ. Three primary things that we can see there. One is it cost us to follow Him. What it cost is us. It costs to follow Jesus Christ. The second one, He has gone before us and paid the ultimate price. He has gone before us and paid the ultimate price. And the third thing is, and I really didn't focus so much on that, but if you go back, I'm not going to read it now, but if you go back into John 12, verses about 40 through 48, somewhere right around in there, 44 through 48, I think more primarily, that we see the cost for not following Him is judgment. And you see, brethren, here's the point. He's talking to both Jew and Gentile, to the disciples, that be us, and to those who are not yet disciples, not yet followers, of what it's going to take. So the last public words spoken by Jesus Christ are important for us as true believers of the body of Jesus Christ. The Aaronic blessing. Speaking to Aaron and to his son, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put My name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. God bless you all, brethren. God bless you all.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.